Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to come this morning on this Lord's Day, and I pray that this hour would be an hour of usefulness, of instruction, of learning, that you would encourage us, that you would bless my efforts to impart these things to the dear people here. Bless the various Sunday schools as well, and the hour of worship especially. We pray that you would make yourself powerfully known in the midst of your gathered people. We thank you for today. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, standing with you based on his righteousness that is spotless, without blemish, perfect, and secure. Thank you that our hope is built on him and him alone, and that nothing we can contribute can either make it better or make it worse. We thank you for the satisfaction provided by the life and death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Thank you,
Few months ago, I embarked upon an effort to preach two sermons at our church, answering the question, what is PRBC all about, Palmdale Reformed Baptist Church? And I attempted to preach two sermons to answer that question. I said, I'm going to answer the question in less than 2 hours. Well, I think I'm on part six or seven now, and I'm halfway through the series. But I've had the question asked to me many, many times. What's your church all about? What is a Reformed Baptist? And my wife especially has struggled, for some reason or other, they don't ask me to ask my wife. And she has struggled to articulate that in a succinct, coherent, meaningful way. She'll say, well, we're not this, and we're not that, and all this negative, all the things that we're not, which tends to put people back on their heels and make them not think good things about you. So, in struggling with that, I tried to reduce our confession of faith and the theological contributions to the confession of faith. I tried to reduce that down to some basic premises. And I did reduce it down to five in one sense, not to be cute, but to kind of pique people's interest, because when you say the 5 points of, they're normally going to think you're going to say the 5 points of the C word, you know, Calvinism. But I reduce it to the 5 points of Reformed Baptists at our church, 5 points of PRBC. And the 5 points are, or the five theological nuances of the day, primarily the 17th century when our confession of faith was written, the five theological nuances of the day in which contributed to the writing of this and really influence and impact what we believe and what we do today as Reformed Baptists include Reformed theology, Calvinism, covenant theology, Baptist theology, and Puritanism. Now, I didn't go to the Bible and find these 5 points in this order or anything like that. But for sake of teaching, I reduced the theological nuances of our confession to those five headings. And somebody could say, you know, well, isn't Calvinism Reformed? Well, yes, it is. It came, in one sense, out of the Reformation. But you'll see, as I break these things down, what I meant by each one. So that's what I want to do before 10:30, is to go through the 5 points of Reformed Baptists, the major theological pillars that contributed to our confession, that contributed to our systematic theology as Reformed Baptists, or what makes us who we are and what we are. Reformed theology, Calvinism, covenant theology, Baptist theology, and Puritanism. So those are the 5 points I want to go through, and I want to break each one down. So I want to look, first of all, at Reformed theology. Now, do I just keep using new ones, or do I clean these off, or what do I do? Okay. What's that? Flip them over? It's your son. What did they tell Ann Shirley or the other lady? The apple hasn't fallen too far from the tree. Okay, Reformed theology. Somebody, I don't know when or who did it, but somebody has conveniently reduced the essence of the Reformation of the 16th century into five, what we call the five solas. I guess if we wanted to be technical, it'd be the five soli, because that's a plural. Solas is a transliteration into English. So if you know Latin, don't get all bent out of shape because we transliterated. But the five solas of the Reformation. Does anybody know what those five solas are? You probably have them someplace on the wall here or someplace. Okay, what are they? Sola Scriptura, right?
Sola Gratia.
Gratia, that's right. That's how you pronounce that. Okay, next. Use the proper masculine, nominative masculine singular ending. Solus. Where is it? Sola Deo Gloria. And then Sola Fide. Okay, great. The five solas. You see, sola means only or alone. And with reference to Scripture, it means Scripture and Scripture alone. Or the Bible and the Bible alone is the Word of God. And the Bible alone is our sole exclusive source of authority for who God is, who we are, what sin's all about, problems with our soul, how to get right with God, present life, the future life, everything about those, the big issues of man and questions of man. It's all answered in the Bible and the Bible alone. Several places in the Confession of Faith, we have this first article, or first sola, and the most important sola of the Reformation, articulated, chapter 1, paragraph 6, chapter 1, paragraph 10, chapter 22, paragraph 1, and other places, and I don't have time to, and I'm trying to do this in less than an hour, so I'm not going to go and show you, but it's grounded not only in the confession, but more so in the Bible. The Bible itself argues that it is the Word of God. Sanctify them by thy truth, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, thy word is truth. And the Bible embodies the truth of God's mind, inscripturated by various writers and authors over hundreds and hundreds of years. The common denominator was the place of the Holy Spirit in the writings of these books, inspiring the writings, the writers and the writings. You can study on all the technical issues involved with inspiration. Ensuring that what they wrote was preserved, was protected from error. Therefore, has integrity. It is illustrative of the author, God himself, God who cannot lie. Therefore, Scripture cannot lie. For Martin Luther, who was one of the first reformers, you know, for us, sola scriptura is like a given thing. Of course, the Bible and the Bible alone. What's the big deal? Well, at the time of the Reformation, there was a threefold view of history, of authority, excuse me. It was the Pope, the Bible, and tradition. And usually it was the Pope, tradition, and the Bible. The Bible took a back seat quite often, because when people had power, and because we all have personal agendas, some of us sanctify them and mortify them more than others, but they had personal agendas at that time. When you gave a man power, he was going to use it to implement his personal agenda. So for Martin Luther to stand up against Roman Catholicism was a huge thing. You know, you remember Luther wasn't very friendly at times with the Pope. He called him a lot of different things. One time, in writing a letter to him, he addressed him as "Your Hellishness." And there are other things he addressed him as that I won't tell you. But if you want to know, I might tell you later, depending upon your gender and your ability to keep it under your hat. But very crude things. And the reason was, is he felt stripped of access to God, because he always had to go through these other things other than the means that God had given himself. So when he came to Sola Scriptura, it was a big thing for him, and he put his neck on the line, his life on the line for it. So by the Bible and the Bible alone, it regulates how we think about God, how we think about ourselves, how we think about salvation, how we think about church life. By the way, let me ask you a question. Is there what we call the regulative principle of worship? Is that grounded in Scripture? If you say no, you're in big trouble. No is wrong. Yes is correct. Yes. Is there a regulative principle of everything? Some people call it the regulative principle of life. Does the Bible regulate worship, public worship, the way it regulates the color of tie? No. So, but could there be a regulative principle of life? Yes, there is. Is it the same as a regulative principle of worship? No, we have to make distinctions. We have to be careful. So we're not saying that the Bible is omnisufficient. That is, it's sufficient in and of itself to regulate every single thing with an objective or an explicit command. It is sufficient implicitly to give principles that regulate our life, but you don't go to the Bible for the color of refrigerator that you want to buy. You just buy a white one, because everybody knows white's the best color for refrigerator. And no, you don't just buy. You buy one whatever color your wife would like, because it's her kitchen. I'll just leave that one. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. And we're not doing good as well as far as time goes. So sola gratia, that is salvation by grace and grace alone. God doesn't look down and foresee that we meet certain conditions. If we meet the conditions in this tunnel of God's foreknowledge, you know, it's before time. God didn't create anything, but he's looking forward, and he's seen the contingencies of history occur in his mind before they actually occur, and he watches through this tunnel, and it's called the tunnel of repentance and faith, and he sees you jump in the tunnel, and he chooses you based on that foreseen condition met in his foreknowledge. That's not the way the Reformers saw it. They saw salvation by grace alone. It was a free gift given to unworthy sinners who couldn't meet conditions except one, the only contribution to our salvation, sin. And that's what Martin Luther said. If we contribute anything, we contribute one thing, namely sin. We didn't contribute contrition because it's full of sin. We didn't contribute repentance because that's the gift of God. We didn't contribute faith because that's the gift of God as well. The only thing we contributed was sin. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. The Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 3, chapter 7, paragraph 2, chapter 10, paragraphs 1 and 2, very clearly in there, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is in the Bible as well. Solus Christus. Salvation is by grace alone. Let's go to faith alone. Sola fide. Through faith alone. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. Have you ever heard that? There's a reason why they say faith is the alone instrument of justification. Because justification means to be pronounced, it's a verdict by God, that this person is rightly related to his law and therefore to him. It's a forensic, it's a legal declaration that in God's law court, you are clear, you are free. Not because God wiped the slate away and just threw away all your guilt, but because somebody took your guilt upon them, a representative person, the first representative person, Adam, the first Adam, he was a representative person. He procured sin and guilt for us. And then the second or last Adam, the Lord Jesus, he took the guilt, assumed the guilt of our sins on our behalf, as a representative person, exhausted the wrath of God, but also he procured a righteousness for us in his life. He upheld the law of God. And so we have this imputation of Christ's righteous life, and this wrath-bearing death. It's credited to our account, and so legally before God, though personally we're foul and sinful still until the day we die, legally before God we are counted as in Christ and therefore righteous. And it is faith that is the conduit or the means through which we lay hold of Christ and are therefore justified. Faith and faith alone, not faith plus our good intentions. Well, I mean, we should have good intentions, but it's not the grounds of our justification. It's not faith plus our commitment to the church, which we ought to have commitments to the church. But that's not the ground of our justification. It's faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. It's not faith plus our sanctification. Boy, I'm really right with God. God really receives me as His child when I pray better and read my Bible better. Then I'm really saved. No, you're really saved through faith in Christ, and that's it. And then you really show your thankfulness to God by being a consistent Bible reader and prayer and things like that. And when you don't, be a good child and tell Him you sinned. And tell Him you feel distant from Him. And just be honest with Him. But salvation is by faith through the alone instrument of faith and faith alone in Christ. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And all that for the glory of God. The glory of God, the value, the worth of God that is to be published. God is in the business of making Himself known. He's the only one that has a right to do that. Because He's the most, as Jonathan Edwards said, if there's anything more beautiful than God, then that would take the place of the thing worthy of being spread across the universe as being valuable and should be proclaimed, you know, to everything. But nothing is more beautiful than God. And you can see where John Piper gets his stuff, you know. He got it from Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards got it from meditating on the Bible. But God, soli Deo Gloria, to God and God alone be the glory in anything and everything. All the doctrines of the Word of God find as their ultimate reason the glory of God, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of damnation, to the glory of God, as the confession says as well. The doctrine of the consummation, all to the glory of God. The judgment, it's for the glory and vindication of God. Everything in life is to be seen through the lens of to God alone be the glory. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we are to do everything to the glory of God. If we're cleaning the house, we're to do it to the glory of God. If you're a trash garbage collector, you're to do that to the glory of God. When you come to church, you do it for the glory of God because God's valuable and worthy to be praised. And that's the way we should exude and live and tell others about why do you go to church. Well, I went to this church because I joined the church, and that church makes us go to 3 meetings, and so we got to go to 3 meetings. That's why I go to church. That's not how. If we believe in soli Deo Gloria, we say because God's to be glorified, and I love being with His people, and sometimes love hearing lectures at Sunday school, and I love to hear sermons. I love to sing with the people. I love going over their house, having them over my house. To God alone be the glory. That's the way we should live and think. So those are the five solas of the Reformation. And the second point of Reformed Baptists is called Calvinism. Point number two, Calvinism. I'm not sure when the 5 points were put in the order of the tulip, you know. This is kind of not good here, but to be consistent with the previous one, where I had a Roman numeral and then 5 letters, we're going to do the same. Tulip. Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints. Now, John Calvin, who the 5 points of Calvinism are named after, didn't invent Calvinism. It's not like he sat there and read his Bible or didn't read his Bible and just came up with these things. There were Calvinists before John Calvin. Probably one of the early church theologians that was the most consistently Calvinistic would be Augustine. He was, Augustine was a Calvinist. You probably heard somebody say, well, Paul was a Calvinist, and Moses was a Calvinist, and Some people, whenever you use the word Calvinism, it's like a swear word. They really struggle with that because they have things that are attached to it that aren't necessarily true about Calvinism, or it's just a false caricature of Calvinism. We had a visitor at our church one time. Now, we're doing really bad on time now, but I'm going to tell you the story. Because there might be somebody here, there's a lot of faces, I don't know, somebody here that doesn't like the C word, and you're just smiling on the outside, but inside you want to slash my tires or something. So we had this man visit our church. He had preached in the 70s up in Oregon and had to step down from the ministry and had been working in the aerospace for 20-some years. And his daughter was a member of our church, and he came and visited, but basically just to tell her that I came, you know. We came, so get off our back. We're not coming anymore. Well, they came once. They liked it. And came again. They liked it. And I think he started to realize that we don't preach on the 5 points of Calvinism every week, you know. Matter of fact, we hardly ever use the C word because they don't want to offend people unnecessarily. So he made it known, though. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe the 5 points of Calvinism, especially limited atonement. And he, you know, tears would well up in his eyes. And I really don't want to talk about it. So a couple weeks later, I gave him this book, Journey in Grace. And I said, you know, Mr. Jones, why don't you, this is a good book for your wife. It's got theology in it. That's for the men. It's got romance. It's got all kinds of things. Different genres are in there, you know, all packed in one. So it's a novel. And so it's a whole piece of life in there, you know, experience a lot of things. Love, hate, all that. So I said, it's good for your wife. Well, 3 days later, he leaves a message on my answer machine. He said, Pastor Barcellus, I never thought I'd say this before, but that book for your wife, I read it, and I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I never understood these things. He showed me right from the Bible. He did exegesis, you know, right from the passage, all the passages I used to struggle with. And so he was convinced by this book for women. It's a great book. It's a book for men, too. But we read it in family worship. Our kids loved it. I don't know how much they love the theology part. I think they like the love story and all those kinds of things. But Calvinism, what is it? It gets some people angry. One time while we were in seminary, I was over a friend's house for dinner, and the husband made a comment, and it was a very Calvinistic comment. And I looked at my wife and I said, honey, there's my Calvinism. And the wife got unglued, red-faced, you know, smoke started coming out of her ears, and she laid into me. You're probably one of those guys that read J.W. Pink, too. And then we were working at the bookstore selling books, you know, and I was really pushing A.W. Pink, Sovereignty of God. And one of the gals that worked with me said, that book just confuses people. And there was a guy that got suicidal or something like that when he read the book. And you shouldn't, you know, and I didn't realize how bad of a word it was. Well, it's because people don't really understand what it means. And sometime in the late 16th, early 17th century, a man that had been schooled in Geneva, Switzerland, at Calvin's academy, after Calvin died, named Jacob Arminius, had repudiated some of the Calvinism that he'd been indoctrinated with, went back to Holland, took a church, started teaching theology actually as well. In the midst of controversy, Arminius actually died. And then in 1609, there was a document produced called a Remonstrance by these Arminians. Arminius was already dead. The leader then was this guy named Episcopius. So I've kind of kidded sometimes and said, why don't we call them Episcopians instead of Arminians? Something happens, a historical fallacy there somehow. But the initial leader usually gets the name tagged to it. So we had these Arminians. They wanted to protest against the orthodoxy of the day. And the way you did it then is you wrote this remonstrance, this complaint on paper. And they reduced their complaints to 5 headings, which they call the 5 points of Arminianism, I guess. They did call them the Remonstrance at the time. Actually, I think there were 4. One of them had 2 points in it, and so it got put into 5. So when the Calvinists write into response, they write the Canons of Dort, what have become the 5 points of Calvinism. I don't know who put them in the tulip order, the flower thing. Maybe it's because they figured Arminians have their flower, Calvinists have their flower. Tulip is the Calvinistic flower, total depravity, unconditional election, all the way down. The daisy is the Arminian's flower. You ever heard this one? You know, he loves me. He loves me not. So I don't know, but total depravity, all it means is that the entirety of man's being, body and soul, has been so radically affected by sin that we are no longer at the place of moral liberty and freedom that Adam was at when he was created. We are similar to Adam, but dissimilar. So when we make comparisons between us and Adam, we have to put some qualifiers in there, namely Genesis chapter 3, we fell, and the fall into sin has radical effects upon our bodies and upon our souls. The entirety of our soul, our affections, our rational faculties, and our volitional faculty, our will. Everything is affected by the fall into sin, so much so that Jesus can say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We have this problem of ability because of the effects of sin in us. We don't have the ability to change the state of our soul and then to embrace the promises of the gospel and spiritual things. It's impossible for carnal men to embrace spiritual things because of the effects of sin in us. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, as Paul says, and so that's all that total depravity means. We're affected so much so that this transformation of soul has to happen, and we can't generate this transformation of soul. It has to be done by a power outside of us, namely God. Well, the Calvinists saw as men in their sin, in their depravity, unable to change their state. They said, well, how do they get from that state to the state of salvation? Well, they said, well, God's got to choose to save them, to change them, to get them into the state of salvation, because they can't do anything that God's going to foresee and be pleased with, so much so that he's going to say, you know what, you've earned salvation, you're going to go from the state of damnation to the state of salvation. God has to, based on his sovereign purposes and for his own glory, choose some to save. So that's unconditional election. It's not conditioned upon anything we do, anything God foresaw. It's not like Chuck Smith said, apparently in front of the whole Bible school down there at the Calvary Chapel Bible School. I'm not even sure what it is. It comes to me from a Reformed Baptist pastor who was actually teaching theology at the school back then. It's not the way he said it. He said that, here's the way it is. God's looking at the race of life, okay? There's this race of life. There's the track. And he's watching and he's seeing before knowledge, before everything happened, you know. And he saw who would cross the finish line. And everybody who crosses the finish line, he chooses, because God chooses winners. I'm here to tell you just the opposite. God chooses losers. It's not until you feel yourself to be a loser in the presence of a holy, almighty God that you're getting on to salvation. You got to feel yourself to be lost and hopeless and only have one place to go, only one place, that is Christ and Christ alone. When you're like that, every single person that comes to Christ that way gets received by Christ. Every single one. So it's not to what God, it's not conditioned, our election is not conditioned upon foreseeing faith. For instance, in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we read, now when the Gentiles heard this, that they could come into the covenant community along with Jews, now the gospel was for them as well, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You have appointment to eternal life, which results in belief. You see the temporal order. One precedes the other. Appointment to life, therefore belief in Christ. It's not belief in Christ, therefore appointed. God doesn't see us believe and says, okay, since you believed, I'm going to appoint you to eternal life. No. Since we're appointed to eternal life in the eternal counsel of God, in space and time, by God's grace and the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit that comes to our soul, the temporal result of the eternal decree is that we believe because we are appointed to eternal life. And the means to get to eternal life is belief or faith in the truth. And that's worked by the Spirit of God. Now, limited atonement, it's unfortunate. You know, limited. Some people don't like the word limited. I've often flipped around limited and unconditional, call it limited election and unconditional atonement, because I think either way is a description of it. But limited atonement refers to the scope or design of God in the atoning death of Christ. What was the design or intention of God when Christ was propitiating God? When he was receiving sin, the guilt of sin, when he received the guilt of sin and the consequent or subsequent wrath of God, when he was alleviating or turning away God's wrath from us, the arrow of his anger was pointed toward us and would have come to us on the judgment day, but Christ was turning that arrow of God's anger and wrath and receiving it himself. What was the intention of God in that? Was it to create possibilities or to establish certainties? The position of limited atonement says it was to establish certainties, not to create possibilities. That Christ, through his death, possibly could possibly save anyone and everyone without exception, and it was for anyone and everyone without exception in the same way. That's what unlimited atonement says. Limited atonement says, no, the design or the scope of God and the cross work of Christ was to actually and objectively and effectually redeem people, purchase them back from the slave market of sin, exhaust the wrath of God on their behalf, procure righteousness and life on their behalf, and someday offer them blameless and with great joy in the presence of God the Father Almighty. And the atonement goes as far as the electing decree of God. As far as election goes, that's how far atonement goes. That's the view of limited atonement. Irresistible grace, that man is so polluted, how are those elect sinners that were died by Christ going to get vitally and united to Christ, really connected to Him, and gain the virtue of His life and death for them? They're going to be through faith and repentance. Well, how can they believe and turn from their sins and believe? They're dead in their sins. Jesus says no one can come. Well, the Holy Spirit comes in conjunction with the Word and the Spirit, and regenerates or imparts new life into the soul, and the first reflex acts of that life, new life in the soul, are the twin sisters, repentance and faith. Repentance from sin and faith in Christ, which connects us to, links us to Him, the virtue of His life and death that was done on our behalf now become ours. We have a perfect and complete standing the moment that transaction takes place in our soul. It doesn't depend upon subsequent acts of piety and contrition. It depends on who we have faith in. If we've laid hold of Christ, we're totally justified. Believe in Christ one time, saving faith, and you're as good as glorified. And that comes by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then the fifth point, the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. We persevere because God preserves us. We are kept through faith. We are kept. God keeps us through the means of faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. So that's the 5 points of Calvinism. The third point of Reformed Baptists is covenant theology. Sorry. Only three. But you can basically reduce covenant theology into these three subheadings. The covenant of redemption, or some of you have probably read before, the pactum salutis, or the agreement concerning salvation. And it refers to all the passages in both the Old and New Testament that clearly indicate that something before the creation of the world in the mind of God was being transacted concerning the salvation of sinners. Salvation isn't an afterthought of God, and the salvation procured by Christ and all the doctrines connected to that wasn't like plan B for God. It was plan A. In the mind of God before the foundation of the world, you can deal with the lapsarian views yourself and all that stuff. I just believe the Bible on that stuff. And nothing but the Bible. So are you supra-infralapsarian? Are you infralapsarian? Are you sub-lapsarian? Are you a modification of the three somewhere in between? Or is there a new... There probably is a new view now. We're into novelties, you know. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. Just forget that stuff. But the covenant of redemption is the pact, the agreement, the mind of God, revealed in various places in Scripture, not as clear as other doctrines, but clear enough that caused theologians throughout history to put some sort of a label on those various doctrine verses. As you put them together and collate all the information, you come up with something like, both the Father and the Son had some sort of an agreement, some sort of a pact between them to save those whom the Father would give to the Son. Remember, Jesus said, "Thine they were, but thou hast given them to me." So somehow, some way in the mind of God, I'm going to make it easier for us to understand, If you read the Puritans, John Flavel has an excellent sermon on the covenant of redemption in which volume is that? Volume 1 or 2? The Fountain of Grace, I think it is. One of those. On the covenant of redemption, he impersonates, and because he's a Puritan, I'll use him. I'm not doing this, he did it. Okay. So if you have a problem with it, you have a problem with a Puritan. Now, if you've got a problem with a Puritan, you've got some big problems. He impersonates each person of the Godhead, and the Father looks at the Son and says, I have a people that are mine, but they're polluted in their sins, and they need to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. They need to have uncredited to their account perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to the moral law of God. They cannot render that. They're dead in their sins. They need to have their guilt, their liability to punishment. They need to be punished somehow, some way. Not personally, because then they go to hell, but representatively in a person who represents them. And I am willing to give these people to you in space and time. If you'll take upon a body, I'll prepare the body for you. Hebrews chapter 10, I think. I'll prepare a body for you. You go assume that body. One person, two natures, a unique person, divine nature and a human nature, body and soul. You assume humanity. You assume a human nature. You live out the righteous requirements of the law on their behalf. I'll credit it to their behalf. You die a wrath-bearing death on the cross on their behalf. I'll credit that to their behalf as well. Are you willing to do that? And then the Son, of course, faces the Father. Father, whatever it will take to bring glory to your holy name and to do good to these souls, I assume upon myself all the prerogatives of mine. So he said basically yes to the responsibility to be the mediator between God and men. And that's the covenant of redemption, grace that was given to us before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Grace that was given before time, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Ephesians 1, 4, many, many verses, Old and New Testament, that testify to this agreement between the persons of the Godhead concerning the redemption of a people that would be given to Christ when he came to the earth. Thine they were in the eternal councils, but thou hast given them to me. Now that I have come to the earth, I have come on their behalf. They're my people. They're thine. They were thine. Now they're mine as well. I'm going to live for them. I'm going to die for them. I'm going to be their shepherd. That's the covenant of redemption. The covenant of works is basically the reason why we needed a covenant of redemption and a covenant of grace, is because of that Adamic administration, some people call it. I know some people have a problem with the phrase covenant of works, but the confession teaches the covenant of works. I mean, it's very clear. And the 17th century particular Baptists believed in a covenant of works. And you can ask Dr. Jim Renahan about that. He's done all the study. But Nehemiah Cox, the man who was the senior editor of this, has a treatment on the covenant of works. And so the covenant of works, what is the covenant of works? You read Genesis 1 and 2, there ain't no word covenant in there. There's no word works in there. So how do you do that? Well, the first time God revealed what we call the Davidic covenant to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he doesn't use the word covenant at all. He just gives him these promises about his son sitting on his throne forever. But when David later in Psalm 89 is meditating upon those promises, David himself calls those promises, those Davidic promises, a covenant. So you can have a covenant that's first revealed without the word covenant, and then subsequent revelation looking back on what was happening says, that's a covenant. That's what David does with the Davidic covenant. I personally believe that you can do that. Same with the Adamic administration. All the elements of covenant are there. There are stipulations. There's responsibility. There's sovereign imposition by God. The covenant of works is not some bargain. By the way, the word covenant doesn't mean we're not at the bargaining table. Okay? That they humanized covenant too much, I think, throughout. Some Reformed theologians have done that. And they make covenant like this bilateral 50-50 kind of thing. Now, sometimes there's bilateral elements, conditions, promises, stipulations, even within divine covenants. But not always. But in the Adamic situation, we've got God limiting Adam's responsibilities and freedoms in the garden and placing consequences upon the breach of it. Death, as soon as he ate from the tree that he was forbidden to eat from. So there are elements of covenant there. You have sovereign imposition by God. It's not like God goes down and makes a deal with Adam, you know. God gives him draft number 1 of the
agreement. Adam reads it, takes it to his lawyer, and his lawyer says, no, 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 this fourth clause, it's got to be out of here. Point number seven's a goner. Let's refute this one with this and rebut and do all that stuff. And then he gets it back, and it's not that kind of... It's sovereign imposition. I've created you in my image. You're responsible to me. Here's what you are to do. Here's what you can't do. If you do this, here's what's going to happen. You're going to die. The day you eat from it, you shall surely die. In the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7, the New King James, I think, has a bad translation. Like man, they have transgressed the covenant. Like Adam, a lot of the other translations, the Israelites broke the covenant of the Mosaic or Old Covenant. They are like Adam in being covenant breakers. Just like Israel broke the Old Covenant imposed upon God sovereignly, imposed by God upon them sovereignly through Moses, so they are like Adam. When they did that, they were like Adamites, who was a covenant transgressor. Covenant transgressor. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. And so there was this administration by God imposed sovereignly upon Adam in the garden, stipulations, responsibilities. The parallels in Romans chapter 5, by the way, between Adam and Christ have the language of obedience and disobedience. That's a synonym for works. That's why covenant theologians way back used the phrase covenant of works. They believed the elements of covenant are there. Subsequent revelation, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, looks back at that, uses the word covenant to describe it. The parallels between Adam and Christ center around obedience and disobedience. A synonym for that is works. You can call it the covenant of creation, covenant of nature, covenant of obedience, covenant of works, Adamic administration. Now, all that stuff's fine as long as you mean what I mean by it. I'm kidding. As long as you understand what it means. So the covenant of works, Adam broke it. And he was a representative, a legally appointed person by God, like it or not. Because we like it with reference to Christ. Some people struggle with it with reference to Adam. God appointed him. God didn't ask him if he wanted to be. God didn't ask us. God didn't say, you think you can do a better job than Adam? I'll put you in there. We didn't exist. He appointed Adam to be a very unique person. A person representing other persons. So his acts, good or bad, and the consequences of his acts, good or bad, would be received by those that he represented, which happened to be all in the human race. In Adam, all die. Because Adam sinned, death came to him, then death spread to all men because all were connected to him. They were he was their federal legal representative. So because of this broken covenant of works, this covenant of redemption, there's a problem. Okay, before the foundation of the world, God says, I'm going to save sinners. I'm going to give them to Christ. In time, he's going to assume a body, live for them, die for them. Well, now it's time to do that in the history of redemption. So we end the creation account on a very terrible note. Adam's plunged himself and anyone else that would come by natural generation from Adam's loins, anyone else is going to be sinful and in him, connected to Adam. How is God going to save sinners according to this covenant of redemption? This is what we call the covenant of grace. So God swore an oath that he would save sinners through a representative, namely the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when did God first reveal that? It was in the Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. We have there, in essence and seed form, the whole doctrine of salvation. We've got somebody that comes from a woman that is born, that has power to overcome, overrule, and conquer the devil and the effects of the devil's influence on the earth. Sin, the conquering seed of the woman, shall come and crush the head of the serpent, destroy the works of the devil, as John says in 1 John. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have an implicit reference to the incarnation there. Just a lot of things that are connected in that. One little verse in our confession says that the gospel was first revealed to the promise in Genesis chapter 3:15, and then subsequently, slowly but surely, more elements of this covenant of grace or gospel plan of God were added as redemptive history unfolds. For instance, Paul says in Galatians 3:8, I believe it is, that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 when he said that his seed would be basically the blessing to all the nations. And then Galatians 3:16, he said to seed, not seeds plural, but to seed singular, namely Christ Jesus. And so God was preaching the gospel in seed form, using a different way there, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 3:15, in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic promises. Not everything connected to the Abrahamic covenant was necessarily perpetual gospel stuff. Some of it was temporary stuff for Abraham and Israel under that administration. But nonetheless, the gospel was there. The gospel is there in the Old Testament in seed form, in the Messianic promises, in the prophets, in the Psalms, and some in the Proverbs as well. But as the confession says, and I think the Bible is very clear, it doesn't come into living color until the Son of Man assumes a body and comes and lives and dies on the earth. Then the gospel in full living redemptive color and full force comes to us. So the gospel covenant of grace is revealed slowly but surely over time, and that's covenant theology. Baptists, we believe in Baptist theology, point four, we believe in autonomous church government. It's an unfortunate word because autonomy means self-law. We're a law to ourselves. What that originally meant when they first started using it was we are a law unto ourselves in the sense that we are not under the law of other men. Other men, other bodies of ecclesiastical leaders outside of the local congregation are not the lawmakers for the local church. The local church is self-governed by the law of the Lord, by the word of God, through the ministry of its appointed leaders. So we are autonomous in that sense, free from the legislation of men outside of us, free to govern ourselves according to the word of God, and we believe in baptism by immersion for confessing disciples. And Puritanism, we are Puritans because we like big, fat, hardback books. Now, somebody reduced the essence of Puritanism into these three elements. I like these. Personal piety, sound doctrine, and a well-ordered church life. I mean, how many aren't for personal piety? Of course, if you're in sin now, you're not for personal piety. But who doesn't want to be holy and more like the Lord Jesus and exemplify Christ-like love and compassion to other people? If you're really saved, of course you want to be that way. So, personal piety, sound doctrine, Puritans were sticklers for sound doctrine. Why shouldn't we be? We should be sticklers for sound doctrine. Now, we should be personally pious and stickers, or however that goes, first on sound doctrine, and a well-ordered church life. You want to just receive all the rebukes of Paul through the Corinthian letter and just be disorderly? And no, we should desire to have a well-ordered church life. One of the Puritans was preaching. A visitor came afterwards, and the man came up to him and said, "What did you think?" And he says, "I noticed that your people are orderly, and your worship was so orderly." And the Puritan pastor said something like, "We serve a precise God." And I think that principle is very important. We do serve a precise God. And we need to be as precise as God's word mandates. No more and no less. And methinks that one of the problems with some of us, and I'll include myself, is a tendency of over-precision and making the hyper-precisionism the law of God instead of the biblical precisionism. Just where the balance is, if you ask me about 30 years, I might be able to just begin to touch on the balance there. I think we're all going to be learning our whole life. But personal piety, sound doctrine, well-ordered church life, that's kind of the elements of Puritanism. I don't know this church well enough and its leadership. That's what we want. That's what you want. You want to be godly. You want to believe the right things. And you want to have a church that's ordered around the Word of God. That's what the Puritans want. That's what we want. And that's what I believe this church wants. But the Puritans were also had some other influences in what we believe. And three of those are the Puritan view of the law and the gospel. The relationship between law and gospel. Law, I'm not going to get into that. Just to say that they believed you can understand the Bible in such a way that the law had various uses. The law could be used to convince us that we're sinners, to drive us to Christ, to regulate general morality in the cultures because of the law written on our heart, or to regulate the Christian life. And it was this regulation of the Christian life use of the law that the Puritans articulated, that we embrace. We're not going to be lawless. we believe that the law of God should be used as an instrument in our sanctification. Not in our justification, but in our sanctification. And there's nothing wrong with that. We can rejoice in a book called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. You ever thought of that title? That doesn't make sense for most evangelicals in our day. The True Bounds of Christian Freedom? How can you be bound and free at the same time? Paul was both free in Christ and a slave for Christ. So he was bound and free, and he rejoiced in it. The true bounds of Christian freedom. It's the bounds given to us by God's law. The gracious, loving, fatherly law of God that restricts us to keep us going in the proper direction. It's the exact same thing we do out of our children. Do to our children. We give them the true bounds of parental freedom. At least we try to. And if you're not, you need to. Also, the Puritan view of worship, the regulative principle, which basically says that we must do nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else than is revealed in the Word of God concerning public worship. The regulative principle, remember, brethren, it is the regulative principle of worship. It has a unique application to the corporate action, duties, responsibilities of the church. The regulative principle of life, you can argue about that another day, another issue. But the regulative principle of worship concentrates on the elements of public worship. When God's church meets as church, how are we? What are we supposed to do? What are the elements that are to be comprised? Teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, praying, singing, Lord's Supper, baptism. That's about it. Singing, yeah. As you can see, I needed to look at my notes more this morning, but... And we're satisfied of that because we believe in sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone. When the Bible comes to public worship, it gets very serious. It protects public worship, not just under the old covenant, but under the new covenant. When we meet, what time we meet, how many hymns we sing, whether or not we use the Trinity hymnal or not, whatever, all that stuff's circumstances left to the liberty of conscience and primarily the decisions of the leadership. I mean, let's just face it. On indifferent matters like that, who makes those choices? It's the leaders. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the way God instituted it. And just give your hearts to that and be patient with them. And those things, you don't have to fight over these things. The regular principle of worship is one of those things that I think is within the true bounds of Christian freedom. We should delight that God has clearly revealed in His Word what He wants us to do. That's freedom. You mean... all I have to do is identify what He wants me to do, then engage my heart in it. He's promised to give me a spirit to assist me in that. I don't have to invent new ways. That's exactly right. That's our liberty. That's free stuff. That's freedom for us. And so we should rejoice in the constricting view of worship of the Puritans because it constricts us to the Word of God. And when we're left with the Word of God, we should be thankful. And then the Christian view, the Puritan view of the Sabbath, that was grounded in creation, administrated under the old covenant, renewed by Christ in His resurrection, the day changing from the seventh day of creation to the first day of recreation in the work of Christ's redemption, to day of celebration, to day of happiness, to day of feasting in the Lord, to day of some negative stuff, throwing away the mundane things that we have to deal with, mundane compared to this. And viewing the Lord's Day as a foretaste of glory. When God visits His people, He calls us to that's fast, isn't it? He calls us to gather and He promises His special blessing with us. And so it's a very positive thing. So those are the 5 points of Reformed Baptists. I hope it was not too confusing. It was very fast on purpose. Just wanted to give an overview. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day, and we rejoice that You have been pleased to reveal in Your Word what pleases You and what Your people are to do and how we are to act. And we thank You for the full satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we don't have to so live and so work as if our sanctification is going to be the determining factor in our right standing with You. We bless You for justification by Christ. We pray also that You would give us a new sense of desire to please you, to live for you, to glorify you according to your word, according to the book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.